Well, before we get going with this week's lesson, we went right up to the bell on last week's lesson. Remember, we were talking last week about just catechisms, kind of in general, sort of a brief history of how catechesis has been used in the history of the church, the purpose, how they're structured, and then even the Baptist catechism, why to use catechisms with your children or just even in your homes, even if you don't have any children currently, and how to use the catechism. So were there any other just lingering comments or questions about what we looked at last week? Are you? Wow, that's impressive. I was actually I just happened to come across this past week. I was reading Bishop Usher's work on theology, the one that Jim gives to us as IRBS grads. But anyway, in the very beginning of that, before he gets into the doctrine of God or anything like that, he's got a whole section dealing with catechism and why use catechism. In fact, that work is organized in a question-answer format as well. Now, it's way too long for anybody to memorize, probably, at least modern people who can't memorize things. But he had about 6 different points, really good points and very scriptural points going back, showing why catechism is important and how it's helpful to the church. Okay. Well, if there's nothing else that comes to mind, I know it's been a while since you probably thought about these things. Hopefully, some of you did some reading in Bedum this week. So you kind of have a feeling for how that work is organized and how it goes. Now, we'll talk about some introductory things still today, but then we'll get into it. I'm hoping to get through the first 2 questions. That's my goal for today, for the first 2 questions of the Baptist Catechism. Then next week we'll spend more time just on Bedum and hopefully get through the introductory questions through question 6. But we're probably going to be, at least I'm going to be, figuring out sort of the best format for this study. I always struggle using already prepared material. To me, it's actually easier for me just to kind of create my own material from scratch and organize it the way I want to. It's kind of a more difficult thing for me to enter into the mind of another author, figure out how he's working, and then, you know, teach the same material without hopefully just repeating everything. So we'll figure out the format for this, and I'm hoping, again, that there'll be quite a bit of interaction as we go along. That will probably presuppose that you are doing some of the reading and actually not just reading it, but thinking about it so that you come maybe with some questions saying, well, I don't know what he was getting at here, or what does this verse have to do with this, and all these kind of things. So then we can talk about it as we come together. So I'd encourage you to do that, and I'll try to, again, give you an idea of what questions we're going to cover the following week, although we'll be flexible with that. So, if I don't say this later in the study today, make sure you do, if you haven't already, read through the first 6 questions. So we'll cover 1 and 2. Hopefully we'll cover questions 3 through 6 next week. So read through those, come with any questions. And again, they don't have to be questions directly, you know, related to the reading or anything. If it's just a question that fits within this doctrinal category that we're talking about, feel free to bring any of those up and we can talk about them. Kind of opening myself up there to some unexpected questions, I'm sure, but we'll deal with them. And I reserve the right to tell you I don't know or I don't remember. I'm going to look that up this week and then come back to you next week. So be prepared for that. Don't be too disappointed. All right. We closed last week with looking at the outline of the Baptist Catechism. And there is a general outline that I think is a very, very good and helpful outline. It's outlined the introductory questions 1 through 6. We'll talk about these in general today and sort of what purpose they serve in getting us ready for everything else that comes. And then what we are to believe, again, because question 6 asks the question, what is chiefly contained in the scriptures? And it's what we are to believe and what duty we are to render to God. So that's the outline for the rest of the catechism. What we are to believe, questions 7 to 43. What duty God requires, questions 44 to 114. And here we have the law and our inability to keep the law, and questions 44 to 89. And then the gospel and the means of grace, questions 90 to 114. So here in letter A, you have primarily just the questions all about the Ten Commandments, and goes in depth into the Ten Commandments. And then the gospel and the means of grace, that's where we talk about, of course, baptism, Lord's Supper, preaching, those type of things. And then ends with questions on, does anyone remember? Yeah, prayer, and the Lord's Prayer, right? Goes through the Lord's Prayer and talks about that. Okay, so there's the general outline that we're going to be using, and I think it's a helpful outline. Again, it kind of goes back to that passage or those passages in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that we looked at last week. You remember, it was kind of commanding parents to be talking about the things of God with their children in their homes all throughout the day, and then actually gives an example of that later in that chapter of kind of a question and answer format. You have the son asking a question, the father replying with really a prepared, maybe even memorized answer. And both of those that we saw there is dealt with what we are to believe about God, and then what duty God requires of us. The Shema, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you shall love the Lord your God. It goes on with that. The question that the son asked the father, what's the meaning of these laws? Well, what we are to believe, God delivered us from Egypt. What we are to do, therefore, we're to keep all these commandments that he's given to us. So, it's a good outline. All right, well, what we're going to do, and periodically I'll have charts like this up here. Now, probably some of you recognize what this comes from. At least Lynn should recognize where this comes from. Gatlin does. We got some nodding. This is from this book, True Confessions. This is Baptist Documents in the Reformed Family. This is something that Dr. Renahan, Jim, fellow elder here, put together. And it goes through the important Baptist documents like the Second London Confession of Faith. And it just has in different columns the London Baptist Confession, and then has source documents, so the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration, those things, and just shows where they differed, what changes they made. It's really helpful. And one of the privileges of being this author's co-pastor is I got an electronic edition of this, so I get to carry it with me everywhere. I've encouraged Rich Barcelos to include an electronic edition with this whenever it's bought. I don't know if he's going to do that or not, but it's just a PDF. It'd be pretty easy to do. But this is, he did this as well with the Baptist Catechism. Now, the Baptist Catechism, the primary source documents, and this is kind of halfway down the page, so I don't have the headings up there, but whenever we have this, this is the Baptist Catechism, this is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and then this is the Westminster Larger Catechism, again, because they used some of the questions from the Larger Catechism. Now, it's instructive to look at this and see where the Baptists changed things, how they changed things, and one of the primary places where they did change a lot of things was in the first six questions. And you can see that. Question one, anything that's bold is original to the Baptist Catechism. So it's bolded. That's completely original. Question two is completely original. Question three is quite original, although you can see it has parallels with the Westminster Larger Catechism question two. But just look at these for a second, and then we'll maybe analyze these and see what we think about the changes that the Baptists made, maybe why, theorize about why they made these changes. So question one in the Baptist Catechism is, who is the first and chiefest being? The answer is, God is the first and chiefest being. Okay? The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, of course, that very famous first question that probably if anyone can quote nothing else from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, they can quote that first one because it gets a lot of attention. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's interesting that that question is entirely absent from the Baptist Catechism. So those of you who are familiar with that question, you're not going to find it in the Baptist Catechism. And it isn't the first question. The Westminster Larger Catechism has a question that's very similar to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Then the Baptist Confession goes on, ought everyone to believe there is a God? Then how may we know there is a God? And you can see this is very similar to the Westminster Larger Catechism question 2. And as you move on, here's the answer, and you can see it parallels very closely with that. There's just a couple of words here that are bolded. Then we come to question 4, what is the Word of God? And the New Testament and the Old Testament, only certain rule of faith and obedience. Kind of parallel to the second question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, talking about the Word of God in the Old and New Testament, and Westminster Larger Catechism 3. All right, so we've gone through in the Baptist Catechism, you have the question about who is the first and chief being. Then the second one, whatever that one was. I can remind myself here. Wait, where is this page? Yes, ought everyone to be out. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Can you, aren't you confident in how well prepared I am this morning? Yes, there you go. And then how may we know there's a God, talking about Scripture, then talking about more defined, you know, what is the Word of God? Then moving on with this sense, another completely original question, may all men make use of the Scriptures? And then answering that question. And then 6, which is very similar to Westminster 3, what things are chiefly contained in the Holy Scriptures? And here's they chiefly contain what man ought to believe concerning God and what duty God requireth of man. Very similar again to the Westminster. So really, the Westminster Shorter Catechism really just has two or three introductory questions about man's chief end and the Word of God, and then gets into what does that teach and gives the outline for the rest of the catechism. And from this point on, the two catechisms are going to be very similar to each other, differing primarily, of course, when you get to doctrines of the church and baptism, things like that. But there's the there's just a quick comparison of this. Now, I don't know. What, do you have any initial thoughts about that? Maybe I'm trying to think where I go in the next slide. I probably ask this question. Well, I'll make this point first, and then we'll talk about it. In a comparison with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, I make this claim here that the Baptists made a conscious decision not to start where the Westminster Catechism started. Now, saying it's a conscious decision is maybe a little bit of speculation, but in the advertisement to the reader, sort of that, you know, advertising blurb on the front cover of the Baptist Catechism when it was published, it says that in this catechism, it in most things agreed with the Shorter Catechism of the Assembly, and that's, of course, the Westminster Assembly they're talking about. So they're talking about the Westminster Shorter Catechism. They're saying, in most things, this catechism, the Baptist Catechism, agrees with that. And this, we were rather induced to say we did this because we have commonly made use of that catechism in our family. So the Baptists are saying, we've been using the Shorter Catechism, so we're familiar with this. So we really wanted to keep it close to the Shorter Catechism. And the difference being not much, it will be more easily committed to memory. He's saying, we're familiar with the Shorter Catechism. We don't want to reinvent the wheel. We like this catechism. We're just going to use it and we're going to tweak it in a few places for our purposes. And it's just going to be, you know, more easy to memorize because most of us already have it memorized, and it'll just be more useful. And again, they point back to earlier in this advertisement to the fact that when they published their confession, it was largely based on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they did that in order to show how much they actually did agree with other churches of Christ and other Reformed churches. And so they wanted to emphasize their agreements, even perhaps over their distinctions and their disagreements. So I think that especially in reworking the introductory questions, the first question, especially when that first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is so famous and so well known, that they must have had a very clear reason for doing that and made a very conscious decision to change that. So, a couple of questions then. Compared with the Westminster catechisms, where does the Baptist catechism start? Where does the Westminster catechism, where do they start? Yeah, they start with man, right? You know, what is the chief end of man and the ultimate purpose of man? Now, Marty, in phrasing that, it sounds really kind of negative, right? I mean, you have to start somewhere, and it's not like I'm saying the Westminster divines were purposefully trying to be more man-centered than God-centered. But where does the Baptist catechism start? Yeah, with God, right? You know, who is the first and chief being? Not what is the chief end of man? Who is the first and the chief being? Now, why? Let's just ask that question. We can't ask them directly, but why do you think they did that? Okay, yeah, obviously, yeah. God, everything kind of comes from that. Gatlin?
Yeah, similar. I mean, it's more than starting with foundational things. Mm-hmm. And what is more foundational than God?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Dad?
You kind of don't come to the question of what is the chief end of man until you already begin with God.
Yeah.
What his purpose is in creating man.
Yeah, that's a really good question, right? I mean, if you're really starting to try to lay the absolute foundation and do this in an organized, logical way, when you ask the question, what is the chief end of man, that already presupposes a lot of stuff, doesn't it? I mean, if the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, it's like, well, wait, who's God? Why does he need to be glorified? How do you glorify God? And that presupposes a bunch of questions about Scripture and God's revelation to man about what his chief end is. In a lot of ways, there were a couple other questions. I don't want to move on too quickly. If we have any other thoughts on that matter, why start with God rather than with sort of the chief end of man? Okay, I think you've really gotten to that point. First and foremost, they say it's more traditional. Really, in the long history of Christian theology and all works that start to sort of, you know, lay out the truths of Scripture in a logical fashion, sort of what we normally call systematic theology, they've always started with God. Long history. I mean, from the earliest days of the church through the Middle Ages. I mean, Catholics did this even. You know, it's not just a Reformed or Protestant thing. It's everyone did this. You start with God. And it's just a natural starting place with theology. It's more traditional. It really was only in the, you know, post-Enlightenment world that theology started from a different point, that actually did start with man and man's own experience. And a lot of ways that just followed from the new theology. It's, you know, theology and the study of religion, it wasn't so much about what has God revealed about himself as what have I experienced, and I'm going to start with my experience and sort of work outward from that, rather than starting from God and what he's revealed himself and working down then to ourselves and putting ourselves in that light. Now, I'm not accusing the Westminster Catechisms of doing that intentionally, but it's interesting that they started there when traditionally it's always been, when you're organizing the doctrines of Scripture in a logical, systematic format, that you start with God. So in one reason, it's definitely more traditional. It's always, again, as we've talked about, it just seems more appropriate, more logical to do that. Because what is theology? You just break apart the word itself. It's the study of God and everything about God. So definitely is more appropriate, more logical. And I think that's what the editors, if that was William Collins or Benjamin Keach or whoever that was, that worked on the Baptist Catechism, probably just realized that. They came to the Westminster Shorter Catechism and they thought, maybe there's a better starting place than this. You know, what is the chief end of man? Well, okay, that presupposes some other things. So let's lay out those presuppositions first. Now, it's interesting that this is still being recognized today with Reformed theologies. Just have a couple of quotations. Louis Burkhoff, which most of you are probably very familiar with, very famous and very helpful Reformed theologian who wrote an influential systematic theology. It says, there are good reasons for starting with the doctrine of God if we proceed on the assumption that theology is the systematized knowledge of God, of whom, through whom, and unto whom are all things. Instead of being surprised that dogmatics or systematic theology should begin with the doctrine of God, we might well expect it to be the study of God throughout, in all of its ramifications, from the beginning to the end. Yeah, so start with God. It just makes better sense, I think. Should have been another quotation there.
I am shocking everything today. This is really, I shocked Jody like three times already, and I just got another one.
I'll read it to you then. I've got it in my notes. Apparently something did something wrong with the formatting. Michael Horton, again, one of my own professors there at Westminster Seminary, California, and his systematic theology that he just published recently, said the opening claim of this... Oh, you know what? The PowerPoint is right. We're getting there. Okay. So, we saw Louis Burkhoff, his testimony to that. We'll have another quotation from him. I forgot that was in here. So, just in this comparison again, in the first question of the Baptist Catechism, we begin with God and his revelation, not with us and our experience. Which, again, that's how liberal theology works. It begins with man and his experience of God, and that is what determines everything. And that's exactly what we have. We deal with questions of his existence in question and answers 1 and 2, right? Who is the first and chief being, and ought all men to believe that there is a God? So we talk about his existence and his revelation of himself. We talk about, you know, in nature, but especially in Scripture, and then a few questions about what Scripture is, his revelation. This is the starting point, and this is a very appropriate starting point. Notice how this is paralleled with Burkhoff. Said we start the study of theology with 2 presuppositions. So he's saying before you even start theology, you have to have these 2 presuppositions in mind. Otherwise, you have no starting point. Namely, that God exists, and 2, that he has revealed himself in his word. So these presuppositions, it's exactly, you see, the 2 points that the Baptist Catechism starts with. So it's a logical and really helpful starting point. Here's where we get the quotation from Dr. Hort. Same thing. The opening claim of this systematic theology is that the triune God is the object of theology, and that this God is knowable because he has revealed himself to us. And you see those 2 things. God's existence, that there is a God, and that he has revealed himself. And you do. You have to presuppose these 2 things, right? Otherwise, what is theology? If you're going to study God, there has to be a God. And if you're going to study God, you have to have a way of knowing something about that God, which presupposes that he's revealed himself. Okay. So I'm really just perhaps trying to argue to you here that the Baptist Catechism is even maybe a little bit better than the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, we don't, you know, as Baptists take pride in that. I think one of the greatest things about the early Baptists is their humility in recognizing, like, look, the Westminster Assembly did a great job. We really can't improve on this in general, so we're just going to take this confession, we're going to take this catechism, and we're going to make it our own. Make a couple of minor changes, but hey, they did excellent work, and we love their work, and we're going to build off of that work. So, that's what Baptists have always done. They've taken the hard work of Reformed Paedo-Baptists, and they've just made it all a little bit better. Right? Continue that work of reformation to bring it to its completion. Okay. Where are we going from here? Okay, this is a good place. Any thoughts, any comments, or questions at this point? Yes, Jeff.
I've seen certain editions of the Baptist Catechism that include the chief end of man.
Oh, interesting.
And I don't know if you know what kind of the history is behind that, or is that just guys who want to include that in this question?
I mean, it's a great question, and in some ways, yeah, maybe it would have been good if they could have just put it in at a later date or something like that. I mean, they get the same ideas across as well. Yes, Gavin?
Yeah, because I think we mentioned last week that there were many editions of this. So maybe some later editions. And the one that I'm more familiar with is question 4.
Absolutely. And as I say, probably, you know, Jim would be able to rattle off all of the exact specific dates and everything of all of those editions and who made them and everything and their life history. I remember one time, since he's not here, I can brag about him a little. I remember one time it was when I was taking Baptist symbolics, you know, and of course that's the study of the confession. And which is Jim's forte, you know, he's a historian and all this kind of stuff. Well, it was before I'd taken Baptist history from him, too. But anyway, someone asked a question about just one minor specific phrase in the confession. And he didn't have this information in his notes or anything, but he just kind of started answering this question. He said, well, actually, that phrase is in a slightly different format in the Westminster Confession. It reads this way. And that specific phrase was hammered out by a subcommittee of the Westminster Confession on these dates. And it included these 6 men on that subcommittee and told us a little bit about each one of those men. And then basically just gave the whole minutes of all. It was incredible. So yeah, Jim, definitely that's the source history of these documents is his forte, not mine. But yeah, there have been many, many different editions. Again, Spurgeon put out his own edition. Where did you get your edition that you're using?
It's in the Articles and Principles. Well, I have this in a Word document.
Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah, the one that's included here and the one that Bedome is based off of and the one that we're using for these purposes is the one that was published in 1693. The earliest edition that exists that we know of is actually that fifth edition, so who knows what changes they even made in those first five editions, which again, it's incredible. It was commissioned in, well, sorry, this was published in 1695. It was commissioned in 1693. We know there was that delay for a little while because the Association of Churches in the West, in the country, you know, wrote to the London Association and told them to hurry it up. But by the time 2 years have rolled around and you're in 1695, there's already been five editions of this. I mean, who knows when that was printed, but they were apparently bought up very quickly. Yeah, so there have been different editions. We'll be using that fifth edition in 1695 as our study, and it doesn't include this question, as you can see. Yeah, but it's a good question. If you want to, memorize that question and kind of insert it in your own Baptist catechism, it's fine with me. All right. Anything else? All right. See how we're doing on time. Well, pretty good. All right. So let's start then looking at these questions and answers, and then looking together at Bedome and his sort of sub questions. Those of you who've read it, read at least a little bit of this book by now, you know how it's kind of formatted. How does Bedome format this scriptural exposition of the Baptist Catechism?
Questions and
then
yes and no answers.
Okay. Yes or no answers. Yeah, not entirely yes or no answers, but eventually, but a lot of them are yes or no answers, and they have that. But yeah, he asks just a series, you know, you have the question and answer from the catechism, and then he asks just kind of a series of related questions, and then answers them, you know, very briefly, most of the time with a yes or no, and then just quotes some scripture, right? Most of the time, it's not even a full verse of scripture, it's just part of a verse. But yeah, it's very helpful, because especially, again, as a teaching tool, for those of you who are parents who are going to be working through the catechism with your children, you want to encourage that. You don't want them just to memorize, you know, these answers and not think about them. You want them to have more questions, because all of these questions do spur further questions. And then you want to be able to point them back to Scripture to show how these things are clearly taught in Scripture. And so that's really the genius of Bedome's work and what he does for us. He just kind of expands on these doctrines, asks a few sub-questions to get you thinking about them, and then answers them very clearly and quickly from the Scriptures. So again, as I said, we'll sort of hammer out in the next couple of weeks, hopefully, the way we're going to format our discussions here in class, in Sunday school. But we'll start looking at some of these together. Question 1 of the Baptist Catechism, as we've seen, who is the first and chiefest being? The answer, God is the first and chiefest being, and then the proof texts that are given in the Baptist Catechism there that Bedome pulls at least some of these out in his answer to this question. Now, it's a good question. You know, who is the first and chiefest being? God is the first and chiefest being. But perhaps if you can put Bedome out of your mind for a second, what questions might this spur in your thinking? You know, to follow up and explain a little bit further of what this means. Think of yourself perhaps as a child, and your parents has just told you God is the first and chief being. What else might you want to know about this? Well, see, this is a good question. You'd have to be ready for it. Well, yeah, okay. In a sense, what you're getting at, Cameron, is well, what does that mean that he's first, right? Does that mean that there's an order of beings? Is there a second being and everything? Sorry, I wasn't really expecting it. Well, that's good. Okay, what other questions might this spur? Yes?
I think it depends on where the child is, you know. Who is God?
Hmm. Yeah, yeah, and that's exactly.
I know my dad, I know my mother, I know my friends. Who's God?
Yep, yeah, exactly. And that one, you know, you'll sort of get into those questions a little bit later, and they talk about the things, you know, what is the question? Maybe isn't who is God, but the question in the catechism is what is God? You know, first before that, and then you talk about who is God. But yeah, you're right. You know, it's like the first and chief being. Well, yeah, I I know other people. How do I know God? I can't see God. Who is this God? I really sometimes would kill to know what's going on. Well, not sorry. I would pay a lot of money to know what is going on in my daughter's mind and what she actually understands. You know, because it's clear with every child, they understand far more than they can articulate. In fact, that's true with us as well. And I think it's important to realize that, is that we understand a lot more than maybe we can articulate. Think of the doctrine of the Trinity, for instance, or these different things. Where was I going with that? But yeah, but you know, I wonder. You know, sometimes I go over a couple of these simple questions with Ava. You know, who made you? Well, God. Well, what is she? Does she have any concept of what that even means? You know, and I try to tell her, you know, these things like, well, okay, Ava, it's time to pray. Who do we talk to when we pray? And I don't think she's actually given me the right answer to that yet, but we try to do that. And, you know, I actually, in opening in prayers with Ava, too, I don't start with the words Heavenly Father, even though that's how I normally start prayers, but I start just by addressing God as God, because I want her to make that connection that this person, this being that we've talked about, this is the person that we're talking to when we pray. And, you know, when we talk about the Bible, I tell her this is God's book and different things. But yeah, either, yeah, what, who, what is God? It's going to stir a lot of those questions. What else?
What does cheatist mean?
Okay, yeah. There's a word that we don't tend to use very frequently, right? So yeah, that's good. That's one of the questions that Bedome really helps us answer. Okay, so yeah, you're thinking along the same lines. And that's what Bedome is just trying to do. He's trying to anticipate some of those follow-up questions and answer them scripturally for us, to define what these mean. All right, so who is the first and chiefest being? God is the first and chiefest being. You guys think you have that memorized yet? Okay. If I ask you, who is the first and chiefest being, you would say? God is the first and chiefest being. This half of the room did really well. I guess I was looking at them, so you all thought you were off the hook or something. Well, actually, you may have answered, I don't know, I'm mostly deaf in my left ear, so I have no clue. All right, so Bedome. This is what Bedome does. So if you have your copies of Bedome with you, does anyone not have a copy with them? I know that we've just said one per family, too, so it's kind of hard to share. Okay, but the copies of Bedome, if you turn to his section on this question, he has, what is it, four paragraphs? So he kind of subcategorizes even these questions to sort of explain the doctrines more. And so what I've done, at least for today, is just kind of taken what Bedome says and put it kind of in an outline format to show sort of the relationship of these questions to the primary questions of the catechism. And then we'll just talk about these a little bit. Some of them, again, in some of these ways, the first two questions aren't going to be very controversial among us, right? Not many of you would probably deny the fact that God is the first and chiefest being, or that you ought to believe that there is a God. But, you know, the fact that they're not controversial, that we might not have too many pressing questions about these truths, really is no indication of their centrality and their absolute importance. And one of the things that I appreciate about Bedome, too, is that in his exposition, in his follow-up questions, they're not all just explaining what it means. They're also applying these truths. And I think that that's, again, another one of the great benefits of Bedome. And what we need to do if we're working through these things in our families or with our children is not just, okay, understand these truths, but now what does this mean for you? And how ought you to apply this? And that's exactly what Bedome does. So, we'll just see this way. These are what I kind of view as Bedome's general questions in his mind that he's trying to answer for us. The first, in this first paragraph on, well, I guess that's page one, in what ways is God the first being? Or what does it mean that God is the first being? In what sense could you understand that? And I think he parses that out for us then. In sort of, you know, temporality, that the temporally speaking, in time, he is the first being. You know, that first thing is God the first of all beings? I mean, that's what he's talking about, the first of all beings. So there's, this world is full of beings, right? Not just humans and not just animal sort of beings, but even spiritual beings. We're talking about angels and demons, Satan himself, all beings. You know, is God the first of all beings? And he answers yes, quoting from Isaiah 44:6, which again is picked up and made use of in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation a lot. I am the first, but then it goes on and I am the last. I am the first and the last. But yes, God is the first being. And so, you know, you talk about that with your children or whoever. It says, yeah, God is the first being. And we just try to think about that, try to wrap our minds around that. You know, God existing before any other being. And now, again, in some ways that forces our sense of time on God and trying to imagine him sort of existing for ages and ages and ages before he finally decided to create anything. I don't know how that all works out or how I'm supposed to think about it. But yes, absolutely, he is the first being. There's no one before him. And then that sort of presses the question then of causality. Where did all the other beings then come from? If he is the first, that presupposes there are others. And so in causality, and that's exactly what he goes on, is he the first cause of all beings? The first cause. Now, there's some theological terminology as well, and we'll see how well you were paying attention when Gatlin was teaching us on providence. What is that idea of a first cause? Yes.
Directly influenced by God, from God, through a third party or by others.
Okay. Yeah. Great. That's exactly it. It's the idea of God as the first cause, as opposed to what we call secondary causes, right? How do you illustrate this? You know, if you're playing pool or something. And, well, actually, all those illustrations are bad. I'm not even going to use that. It raises too many other questions. But causality, that it's, you know, it's God is the first cause of everything. And so even if you can say, well, I exist because of, you know, my parents, that's the secondary cause, ultimately. You know, when I ask Ava the question, who made you? And she says, God. Now, you could answer that question, well, my parents, and perhaps be equally true. But in a secondary sense, ultimately, as the first and primary cause, it's God. Yes, Nathan?
I just thought of an illustration for that.
Okay.
Perhaps from Scripture. God says, let there be light, and there was light as primary causation.
Hmm.
But then he says, let the earth bring forth fruit. So the earth is bringing forth fruit. It is secondary. It's still, of course, following his decree, but it's the earth that's doing the work as opposed to divine fiat and speaking it into existence right then.
Yeah, and you know, the idea of God as first cause, like you said, has nothing to do with whether there are actually secondary causes or not. God is always the first cause of everything. But yeah, you know, things like weather, you know, you say, well, what caused Hurricane Katrina? Well, you could say atmospheric conditions and all these sorts of things and say, yeah, that's true. But ultimately, you know, that was God as the first cause. He decreed that that would happen. Now, again, that raises a whole host of other questions. But God is the first cause. So his first in being means that, you know, temporally, yes, he is the first of all beings. There was no one before him. Any being that exists now exists after him, but also because of him. So he's the first cause. And then he breaks this apart in creation, in providence, and in redemption. I mean, here you're getting into some meaty theology then this way. You know, what does it mean that he's first? He's the first cause in everything. I mean, if you're talking about creation, if you're talking about providence, if you're talking about how all things are upheld, and he breaks out providence into, you know, being first in providence and then being first in government. But again, government is part of providence, of overseeing all things. Then he asks, is he first in the world of grace? You know, all things are of God, 2 Corinthians 5:18, who hath reconciled us to himself. Is he first in his displays, in the displays of his love? Yes, we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Can we be beforehand with God? Now, beforehand here in the sense of, you know, that you do something to kind of force God to do something, you know, and that's really in some ways that God does things in response to your actions or even foreseeing your actions. I mean, you're getting into even the whole doctrines of grace here, aren't you? He is the first cause, not only in creation, not only in providence, but even in redemption. He is the first cause. He is the primary cause. He's the ultimate cause. So that when we say, you know, why am I saved? It's not because of anything that I did. It's not even because I happened to believe in God. I mean, yes, perhaps in a secondary sense, but ultimately because God did that. He was the first one to move. He was the first one to love. And he was the one that chose us. The first cause in all of these things. So it's interesting to see, just as an example, how much you can tease out of even just that word first. You know, in what ways is God the first being? And you can talk about creation, providence, redemption, talk about God's eternity, all of these things. Okay, any other thoughts or questions on, you know, this or anything else within Bedham's first paragraph there? Because then he immediately goes on to make some applications of God as first being. And that's in the second paragraph there at the top of page 2. And what is it? It's, he deserves to be first in our thoughts. He deserves to be first in our esteem. And he deserves the first and best of all that we are, do, and have. I mean, that's really what Bedham is getting at here. Should God then be first in our thoughts? Absolutely. But how often is he first in our thoughts? I mean, if he is the first being, is he first in our esteem? Is there anything else that we cherish or treasure or honor more than God? I mean, just from that idea of him as the first being, that's inappropriate. It ought to be. He ought to be first in all things. You know, should we first give ourselves unto him and then related? Should he have the first fruits? Again, what is the first fruits? We've talked about this a couple times before, but the first fruits in, you know, the illustration in Israel, it was the first fruits, literally the first part of the harvest that they were given. But not only in the sense of first, but it was also understood to be the best portion of whatever it would be. And so, yeah, I mean, God is the first being. This is what he deserves. There's application from all of it. Yeah, Chad.
Sounds like the cheap end of man.
You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. Yeah, so involved in all of that. So, yeah, maybe that's a good place for that question. Something like that. Okay. Again, feel free if you want to follow up on any of these things. Now, second then question, in what ways is God the chiefest being? We had that question. What does it mean to be the chiefest? So I'll throw that out to you. What does the word chiefest mean? Okay. Yeah, not just, perhaps in the sense of not just the first being, but the best being, right? Yeah, the chiefest being. And again, even the word chiefest itself could mean just first. But I think that's what the distinction that's being I don't even know how to say that. That's the distinction that's being drawn there, is God is first, but he's also the best of beings, the chiefest of beings. Was there a hand, a question? Okay, so this is what then Bedham goes over. And then again, I encourage you to look through these and look at the scriptures that he lists here. But in what ways? Well, in his uniqueness and incomparability, right? I mean, again and again, how many times do you read this phrase in scripture? Things like, who in heaven can be compared to the Lord? Who is like unto thee, O Lord? I mean, how many times is that? Who is like thee? We can't even compare you with anyone, because you are so unique and incomparable, so much the best of all beings, so far above all other beings that you can't even be compared with other beings. Who is like thee, O Lord? So this gets at, of course, the sin of idolatry, to hold or worship anything in addition to God or above God, certainly, because you're not going to be able to find a better being to worship or to love or to serve. And then he breaks this apart, you know, his uniqueness and comparability, his bestness in heaven and on earth among spiritual and physical beings and all other beings. He's just parsing this all out. All other beings, any being you can think of, God is chiefest among them. And this will be the case for all eternity. There will never be another being that ascends to the same level as God. There will never be another being that tops God eventually. It's impossible. He is the chiefest of all beings. So applications then of God as the chiefest being. And this is what just Bedham really pulls out here. He is to be chiefly loved. He is to be chiefly feared. And we can find, here you go, our chief happiness in him. I mean, that's what he asks there. He says, and are those happy who are interested in him? Now, interested in him there means have an interest in, like you would have an interest in a stock or something like that. So you're invested in this God. And so, yeah, it's just, yeah, chiefly loved. Again, going back to the heart of the law. If God is the first and the chiefest, the best of beings, then of course he should be loved above all others. He should be feared above all others. And again, we look at those two emotions or those two concepts of fear and love, and we tend to see sort of a a tension between them. But Scripture doesn't. I mean, we looked at that in Deuteronomy. It's fear and love side by side. Yes, we fear him in that sense of, you know, that deep reverence that is very akin to fear in a lot of ways. But knowing him in Christ, we love him. And again, we find our chief happiness only in him. If there's no other better being in the world, then you're not going to be able to find any greater happiness than in a relationship with him. It's good, I think. It's just a good example, if nothing else, of, yeah, these truths that we can say, God is the first and chiefest of beings. What does that mean? And not only what does it mean intellectually, but what does it mean for our lives? What does it mean for how we ought to live? Okay, well, let's do the second question perhaps fairly quickly, and then we can pause, and then we'll pick up the next questions next week. But question answer 2 of the Baptist Catechism: ought everyone to believe there is a God? Now, this one might be a little bit harder to memorize, but not too hard. Everyone ought to believe there is a God, and it is their great sin and folly who do not. Again, here, even within this, you get some application here. Everyone ought to believe there is a God. It's a great sin and folly who do not. The scriptural proofs there. Some of the other questions we'll dig into a little bit more. But oh yes, Cheryl, sure. Wow. Okay. The Baptist Catechism. Wow. Okay.
Jim Scott Ward.
Yeah.
What's that?
Jim Scott Ward. I think he's in four Baptist pastors.
He's the one who thinks.
Oh. Okay. 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 Oh. Interesting. There you go. if you want a copy of that, you can see Cheryl. Do they give you commission for this?
No.
Okay. Okay, that's great. All right, so he's got Benham has 3 paragraphs of kind of follow-up questions in this respect, and I've just categorized them as follows. First, the importance of belief in the existence of God. So here we're just talking about the existence of God itself. Still not really even answering the question of, all right, so who is this God? What exactly kind of God he is? But belief. The first is that disbelief in the existence of God leads to all kinds of immoralities. And this really, I mean, this is a really foundational truth, and it's a truth that a lot of Christian apologists use in talking about the existence of God. I mean, if God doesn't exist, then what basis is there for any morality, and how can you really talk about things being right and wrong? I mean, who decides that they're right and wrong? Are they just right and wrong because they happen to be good for society or bad for society, or good for you, pleasurable, or bad for you? I mean, what is the basis? And so, yes, disbelief in the existence of God, I mean, fundamentally is the basis of all sin. Either completely disbelieving that there is a God or acting as if there is no God. And by the way, so this first question, follow-up question that he gives here, are there any that disbelieve the being of God? He says, yes, they say in their heart there is no God, quoting from Psalm 14:1. And that verse, I remember reading Stephen Charnock, Puritan, The Existence and Attributes of God, and he gives a whole big section in the first part of his book to the idea of what he calls practical atheism. And he bases it on this verse. And it was something that I'd never noticed it about it before. It's you know, the fool says there is no God, but where does he say that? He doesn't necessarily say it with his mouth. He might not even necessarily say it, I don't know, intellectually with his mind. He might not even think, you know, actively there is no God. But it's in his heart, in the very seat of his being. He not only says this and lives it, and thinks this way, but he lives this way. He acts this way as though there is no God. I mean, even if with his mouth he might say, oh yeah, I believe there is a God. And it really is incredible how many people you will meet that say, oh yeah, I'm a believer. You know, it's not like I'm not a believer because I believe that there is a God. You know, but have absolutely no reference to God in their lives and in anything. And so this idea of practical immorality, I mean, yes, that's it. If you even in your heart, even if you with your mouth and with your mind might say that there is a God, if in your heart you're living as if there is no God, yes, it's going to lead to this immorality.
I find that a little perplexing because, for instance, Bradford says there is no God.
Mm.
But I know that he knows in his heart that there is a God. So, though these atheists say in their hearts that there is not. In their heart, they also know that there is a God.
Yeah, you're absolutely true. You're absolutely true. I guess so. But no, you're absolutely right. Yeah, because and that's what I'm saying, in their heart, in the sense that they live without reference to God. But and the term heart is kind of a vague term in Scripture. But and Bedham will get to that in a second. Because he says, are those that disbelieve the being of God? Well, yes, in the sense that there are those who live as if there's no God, who actually claim that there's no God, but in their deepest heart of hearts, we'll see, and he quotes from Romans chapter 1, of course, to prove that all men know that there's a God. Yes, Troy?
I don't know how it relates, but several people in my life that believe in God but don't believe in Satan or hell, and it's just as damaging.
Yeah, and it's all ultimately rooted in this, that, they might believe that there is a general God, but they don't believe that that's the God of Scripture, the God who is a wrathful God, who will judge sin, but who has provided a means of salvation. Yeah, it's either disbelief in God in general or disbelief in God of Scripture specifically, who is the only true God.
God of their making.
Yes, absolutely. Yes, Heather?
I was just going to say, I've got a lot of atheists too. Secondly, kind of a lot of theological debates, and one of the points that they come to is that I can't believe there is a God because that means I can change the rest of it. So, some of them consciously choose not to believe in God so they can do what they want and justify it in their own head. They understand the consequences.
Yeah, and we'll get to this in a second as well. But that's the point that Bedham eventually makes. The second sort of paragraph, the importance of belief in God, and then the second paragraph gets to the universality of belief in God. That everyone does believe there is a God, deep down within themselves, it's written into their very nature. But according to Romans 1, what do they do with that knowledge? That knowledge is there, but they actively suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. And so it shows that the human condition and sin, it's not primarily an intellectual problem. It's not that they don't know that there's a God or don't understand that there's a God. It's a moral problem. It's that they do know that there's a God, but they suppress that knowledge, actively suppress that knowledge. And because they want to cling to their sin. And that's exactly, why he talks about this opening the door to all immoralities. He goes on to quote the rest of Psalm 14:1. It's the fool says in his heart there is no God. They've all become corrupt, and then goes on and lists all of these sins. That's the fruit of this refusal to acknowledge the existence of God. All right, maybe we'll just run through this quickly and then see if there's any other comments or questions. But the importance of belief in the existence of God: disbelief leads to all kinds of immoralities. Belief in the existence of God is a necessary article of the Christian faith. It seems like stating something fairly obvious, but absolutely, absolutely necessary. It's the foundation of all practical religion, as he puts it. And that practical religion is religion in practice. It's that, put into application. And again, as the disbelief of God leads to all kinds of immorality, so the acknowledgement of the existence of God then will lead to righteousness, or should lead to righteousness, the foundation of all of this. It's comforting to the believer to recognize that there is truly a God. But it's also terrifying to the wicked. And here's where just the incongruity of it all comes. We have some friends from Jody's workplace that, they will say, oh yeah, of course we believe in God, but they don't. They don't feel that, well, what does that mean? And that ought to, for their lifestyle and their sin, create a terror within them to realize this. But it doesn't, sadly, all the time. But, again, even that terror to the wicked of this is, it's that fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom, that leads us, it's amazing grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relief. It begins there, that conviction of sin. Then the second paragraph, the universality of the belief, of belief in the existence of God. And here's what we get. Yeah, he talks about the first man, Adam, of course, other men in the first ages of the world, those who called upon the name of the Lord. And then all nations, just expanding, all nations of all ages have always recognized this, the teaching of Scripture. The Holy Spirit's above, so angels and even the devils, of course, quoting from James, saying, yeah, even you believe there is a God, you do well, but even the devils believe this, and they tremble at this. But yeah, here's exactly where they get to that idea of this is universal, that all men know this. You know, God has, and we'll talk about this more in the next couple of questions. How has God revealed himself? Well, even just through nature, he's revealed himself in to such an extent that all men ought to recognize him and worship him. Teaching of Romans 1 in particular. But it is. It's universal. In one sense, you can say these people don't believe in the existence of God, but in another sense, deeper, truer sense, they do. They know that there is a God, but they're suppressing that righteousness. So they're sort of willfully disbelieving, willfully ignorant about all these things. And then the danger of disbelief in the existence of God, and here, getting at that second part of the second question, that if there's sin and folly who do not believe in God, it is a folly. And in that sense, it's foolishness. It's clearly, manifestly evident in all the world around us, and yet they choose to suppress that knowledge, even though they know that to do so is sinful and is just foolish. It goes against all reason in order to do so. So it's a folly. So even those words, we read right past them, if there's sin and folly, who not? Well, it's folly. It's unreasonable not to believe in God. It's a shame, quotes from another scripture, a shame to us. And it is a sin. Again, it's a moral issue. It's not just an intellectual issue. It's not just a lack of information. It is active suppression of the truth in unrighteousness because we want to do what we want to do. We want to keep living in our sin without experiencing the consequences that necessarily would come if there is a God. It is a sin. And here he goes on to talk about it's an inexcusable sin. Again, inexcusable. Why? Because God has revealed himself to all mankind. And there are a lot of people that shy away from this truth that, you know, someone on a, you know, South Pacific island, you know, back in the 1800s, never had any contact with European civilization or with Christianity or anything, you know, dying. How can God hold him accountable for not believing in the gospel? Well, he didn't believe in the revelation that God had given in creation. He was worshiping demons, you know, actively choosing to worship demons rather than to worship the one true God of heaven who was revealed all around him. He's inexcusable. All men are inexcusable. And it is, of course, destructive. Okay. Kind of a sad note to end on. Thankfully, the Baptist Catechism does not end in. But are there any other... this is just how I've kind of chosen to try to outline it, show how Bedham thinks, how he's breaking these things apart. We might format the next few lessons a little differently. But in your reading of Bedham, or even in what we've gone over today, are there any other just questions or comments? I know we blew through some of that pretty quickly. Yeah, Devin.
Just highlight on this last question we talked about disbelief in God. It shows us the power of sin. That it leads us to all kinds of irrationality. And we do all types of irrational things for the sake of holding on to these sins, you know? You kind of think about it as like a person driving their vehicle off a cliff, but they're going to put their hand over their eyes. There is no cliff. There is no cliff. It's just... And they do this all in the whole time doing it, saying, "Well, we're the rationalists. You know, we're the ones who who think reasonably, and the Christian is ignorant and unlearned." And it just really goes to show us the absolute power of sin and its control and enslavement of man.
I think that category of folly is one that we need to talk more about. Just think of the hymn, you know, "My Jesus, I love thee. For thee, all the follies of sin I have done." And from what we've seen is true. If God is the chiefest being, if our happiness can be found chiefly in him, then yes, it's folly to run after these other things, these sins, these other worldly pleasures, thinking that somehow they're going to satisfy us more than God himself. Yeah, and you're absolutely right, because they willfully suppress that knowledge, but then Satan comes along according to scripture and blinds their minds even further so that they can't see that truth. And, I mean, if nothing else, again, yeah, we can look at the unsaved and think, oh, look how, you know, shameful and foolish and sinful they are, but this is all of us. I mean, apart from the grace of God. And that was the folly and the blindness that we were laboring under. and that we would still be laboring under, apart from God, as the first cause in redemption, you know, taking those steps to bring us back to life and to open our eyes to the truth. Gatlin?
Yeah, I just thought it was important to point out, you know, especially in Psalm 14:1, because I've heard it quoted in a lot of activations, that it's cool in that sense.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. In the Proverbs in the Old Testament, the fool is again, it's a moral category. It's not an intellectual category. It's not just someone who is mentally deficient. It's someone who is actively acting in a way that is immoral and irrational, based on even what he knows to be true. All right. Well, let's. We need to break there and give ourselves time before the morning service. Let's just end with a quick word of prayer. Our Father, as we gather to worship you, we do acknowledge that you are the first and the chiefest beings. Forgive us for even failing to live consistently in light of that, loving you chiefly and above all other things. Help us as we worship to give you the worship that is deserving of such a God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.